The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture today is from Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Salah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Shirley. Well, good morning, everyone. As was stated, my name is Mike O'Leary, and my family and I are members at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And it's just a privilege to be here with you this morning, sharing God's word. One quick logistical note, I am also preaching at Christ Community Church this morning, so if you see me run out in the middle of the service, it's not because I'm offended or because I don't want to see you. It's because I have somewhere else to preach this morning. As we get into God's word, would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to his people. But Father, we confess that we are hard-headed, we are easily confused, and we so often go astray. Father, would you be gracious to us this morning? Would you cause your spirit to be at work in our hearts and our minds? We cannot understand the things of your word without your help. And so we ask that you would do that this morning so that we would come to know you better, we would come to know ourselves better, and that we would come to know your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, better. Father, we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by telling a story. When I was in third grade, a friend and I don't remember his name, I think maybe it was Johnny, we'll call him Johnny just for the sake of the story. Johnny and I decided that we were going to write a fake love letter to a girl in our class. Her name was Caroline. We decided we were going to write this love letter and we were going to sign it someone else's name in the class. We thought it would be funny. So I don't remember exactly what we wrote. You can imagine what a third grade mind thinks of, something along the lines of, "Dear Caroline, I love you. You're so beautiful. I want to marry you. Signed, so-and-so." Well, we give the letter to Caroline, and she finds it less funny than we did, understandably so, and she goes to our teacher. And our teacher comes over, and she confronts Johnny, who was the one that had written the letter. She knew all our handwriting at that point, so she pretty much knew who had written the letter. And so he got sent to the principal's office. And then she came to me, and she said, "Were you involved with this?" And I said, No, I told Johnny it was a bad idea. I said we shouldn't write this letter because that would just be mean and it would be wrong. And I sat there and I watched Johnny get escorted to the principal's office, and I wasn't really that upset about it. Because the truth was, I was someone, and always have been someone, who does not like getting into trouble. I didn't want any sort of consequences. I didn't want to get into trouble. And so I would do whatever it took to not get into trouble, including throwing my friend under the bus and letting him take the fall for what may have been my idea. But as someone who doesn't like getting into trouble, the idea of God's wrath has always been something that I've wrestled with. It's been something that is uncomfortable. At times, it has been something that has been really heavy for me to deal with. And I don't think I'm alone. I imagine for most of us, the idea of God's wrath is really an uncomfortable topic. And actually, statistics bear this out. There was one survey that showed that of people who believe in God, or a God, not necessarily the God of the Bible, 97% believed in a forgiving God. 96% believed in a loving God, but only 37% believed in a judging God. Another survey showed that 74% of people say that God doesn't judge small sins, just the big ones. And then another survey, people who identified as Christians, only 79% of them said they believed that hell exists, compared to 92% that said that heaven exists. And so it's clear that we don't really like the idea of God's wrath. But the Bible does not shy away from this topic. It doesn't shy away from God's wrath or judgment. I mean, just think of some of the passages that we find in the Bible. The story of the flood. And I was thinking, it's funny, we often paint children's nurseries, both at home and at churches, with pictures of Noah's Ark, the Ark and the animals and everything, because it's cute. But if you really read that story, that's a story of terrible judgment. God destroys most of humankind in that story. Or there's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God brings judgment upon these towns. Awful judgment. Or we find passages like what we see in Nahum 1, where it says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." You see, it's clear that the Bible is not afraid of the topic of God's wrath. In fact, scholars estimate that this topic shows up more than 600 times in the Bible. And we often try to soften this or maybe sweep it under the rug by saying, well, okay, it's the God of the Old Testament is the wrathful God. He's the angry one. But the God of the New Testament, the God of Jesus, that's the loving God. But did you know that Jesus talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible? Or just look at how 2 Thessalonians describes this meek and mild Jesus. It says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." And the Bible actually does more than just talk about God's wrath. There are passages where we find God's wrath celebrated, or people pleading for God's wrath to fall upon their enemies. And that's what we find here in Psalm 7. David is praying for God's wrath to fall upon his enemies, and he is rejoicing in God's righteous judgment. And that doesn't really seem to be a category that we often have in our minds, and so it's clear that we need to better understand what the Bible says about God's wrath. And to do that, I want to ask and then try to answer three questions this morning. The first question is, what is God's wrath? How does the Bible define it? The second question is, what does God's wrath mean for us? And then the third, which I think will be a natural question after we try to answer the second one, is what hope do we really have? So first, what is God's wrath? And I'm going to give a very technical, theologically deep definition here. And it's okay. I understand if you're thinking it's Sunday morning, I just woke up, like I don't want to hear these big terms and have to. That's okay. I get it. I'm not sharing this so much that we memorize this definition, but more as a framework for us to work through, because I find that it's a helpful framework if we define some of the things that it's talking about. And this isn't a definition that that is unique to me. This is one that I found, but I think it does help us define it. So here it is. And again, we're going to try to redefine it at the end after we talk through some of these terms. But this is the definition. God's wrath is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. I'll read that again. God's wrath is the holy action of retributive justice towards persons whose actions deserve eternal condemnation. So first, let's look at God's wrath is a holy action. You see, what the Bible tells us is that God's wrath stems from his holiness. Because God is a holy God, God hates sin. Just look at what David says in Psalm 7. He says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. You see, we often think of sin as those bad things that we do. But it's so much more than that. The Bible tells us that sin is moral impurity. Sin is rebellion. It is cosmic treason against the God of the universe. Sin is corruption of God's good design for this world. And sin is evil against God's image bearers, both the ones who are sinning and the ones who are being sinned against. And because God is holy, because he is a righteous judge, as David points out, he must deal with sin. And I want to give us a few analogies to try to paint this picture so we can understand maybe a little better why this is the case. So first, imagine that you own a 5-star restaurant and everything is immaculate. The tablecloths are perfectly clean. All the place settings are exactly where they should be. There's nothing out of place. And then all of a sudden, a man who's soaking wet and covered in mud comes into your restaurant, tracking dirt everywhere, flipping tables, making a mess of everything. Well, your immediate reaction is going to be, get this man out of my restaurant and clean up the mess that he has made. Or imagine you are a computer programmer. You've designed a program that works exactly the way you want it to work. And you've installed it on your computer to run the way it's supposed to run. But then a virus comes in and it twists the code. And now not only does it not work the way you want it to work, but it's actually damaging your computer. Well, as that computer programmer, you are going to try to delete that virus. You're going to try to get the virus off of the computer, rewrite the code so it works correctly again. Or imagine, or maybe some of you don't have to imagine, that you've been diagnosed with cancer. And you go and you see your oncologist, and your oncologist says, this cancer is killing you, it is destroying your body, and we need to get it out. We need to do whatever we can, whether it's surgery or chemotherapy, whatever it might be, to get this cancer out of you and restore your body to health. These are some similar reactions to how God reacts to sin. And yet, we seem surprised that God would act this way. Those stories wouldn't surprise us. The reactions of those three examples don't surprise us. We would expect that. And yet, when we talk about God dealing with sin, we seem surprised. But this should be the natural response to sin. I mean, imagine you are the restaurant owner and you're like, well, okay, he's making a little bit of mess, no big deal. Or you're the computer programmer, well, the virus isn't that big of a deal. Or maybe most shockingly, imagine you go to a doctor when you have cancer and the doctor says, you know, cancer isn't really that bad. We'll watch it, manage the symptoms, but we don't really need to get it out of your body. It's not really that big of a deal. I mean, these things would be ridiculous. And yet somehow it seems that we want God to react that way towards sin. So when we say that God's wrath is a holy action, what we're saying is that it is a natural response for a holy God to the evil of sin. And then second, the definition tells us that God's wrath is retributive justice. That's a technical term that basically just means the punishment fits the crime. In the most real sense, it is the person getting what they deserved. And this is how our legal system works. It's why you don't get the death penalty for stealing a candy bar, and why, on the other hand, a serial killer isn't let out with community service. The punishment is meant to fit the crime. And that's the picture we have here in Psalm 7. It's a picture of people who deserve the judgment that is falling upon them. If you look at verses 15 and 16, David writes, "He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." In other words, God's wrath, the wrath that these people are experiencing, is deserved because of what they've done. Now, when we talk about God's wrath, we often picture a deity who is just angry, who's looking for somebody to smite, just out there wanting, flying off the handle at every little provocation, wanting to destroy people. And honestly, that's often our experience with other human beings. I was thinking, as a parent, how often my reaction to my kids is based far less on what they've actually done than how I'm feeling in the moment. And it's, I imagine it's difficult for my children, because sometimes they'll do something and get a very mild reaction from me, and other times they'll do the same thing and I'll fly off the handle based on how I'm feeling in that moment, if I'm stressed or overwhelmed or whatever it might be. And I can, I'll pick on my dad because he's not here. I've done the same thing, so I'm not throwing him under the bus. But I remember a time when my brother and sister and I were in middle school, and we weren't doing our chores or something. And my dad comes into the room and he goes, "There will be no more fun in this household because we weren't doing what we were supposed to do." And that's the way we often act as parents and as people in general. But the Bible tells us that is not who God is. God's wrath is not based on how he's feeling in the moment. It is an appropriate and measured response. It is not a standalone attribute. I think we often think about God is either wrathful over here or he's loving over here. But the picture that the Bible paints is that God's wrath is one of his many attributes, and it is governed by his other attributes. So God's wrath is governed by his holiness, by his love, by his mercy, and his gentleness. But this is where I think we often trip up, because although we say that, and the Bible paints that picture for us, God's wrath can often seem very extreme to us, can't it? I mean, I think of stories in the Bible, like when Uzzah is helping David transport the ark, or the Ark of the Covenant, and the oxen stumble. Uzzah reaches out to stabilize the Ark of the Covenant, and he dies instantly from touching it. Or I think of a story like when David, King David, who wrote this psalm, takes a census that he wasn't supposed to take, and it ends up with 70,000 Israelites dead. Or in the New Testament, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who lie about how much money they're giving to the church, and they both drop dead. And we look at these stories and we think, really? God, is that really necessary? Is that really the appropriate response to what seems so little to us? And so we have this tension. But the reason that we get this wrong, the reason that we have this tension is because we don't understand the severity of our sin. We think it's just a little fill in the blank, lie, stealing, gossip, whatever it might be. It's just a little. It doesn't really hurt anyone, does it? But because of who God is, sin is a very big deal. In a previous sermon, I used the analogy of scratching a car. If you go onto into a junkyard and you scratch a car that's just sitting there, has no wheels on it, the consequences for that are going to be much different than if you walk onto a Lamborghini dealership and scratch one of those cars. You're doing the same thing in both scenarios, but the consequences change based on the value of the thing being damaged. And because of who God is, because he is an infinite, holy, righteous God, sin is a really big deal. And therefore, God's wrath is an appropriate response to our sin. And then third, the definition tells us that God's wrath is poured out on people who deserve eternal condemnation. You see, because our sin is sin against an eternal God, that sin has eternal consequences. The Bible is very clear that hell is real. We often caricature hell in our culture, don't we? I think of those cartoons I watched growing up of Tom and Jerry or Looney Tunes, where you'd have this picture of a funny looking demon with a pitchfork and they'd fall into this place of fire. And it was just sort of silly. Or we talk about hell like that's the place where the cool people go. All the boring people go to heaven, but the cool people, they're going to hell. That's where all the fun's going to be. There was even a show that came out a few years ago where it took, from what I understand, I haven't seen the show, but an entire season for the characters to figure out that they weren't actually in heaven, but they were actually in hell. And so we have these caricatures, but this is not how the Bible describes it. Listen to some of the terms the Bible uses to describe hell, this eternal consequence for our sin. Eternal torment, eternal destruction, eternal punishment, lake of fire, utter darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And sometimes people will say, well, these are just metaphors. They're just metaphors. But if they are metaphors, it's certainly not because hell is less awful than these things. Rather, these are the best descriptions we have for something that is indescribably horrible. And the Bible tells us that hell is real and it is awful, but it is the proper punishment for sin. And so to try to restate the definition we had in the beginning in maybe a more palatable way, God's wrath is his holy hatred of sin. It is the appropriate response to sin, and it results in eternal condemnation in hell. And that brings us to our second question. What does God's wrath mean for us? Well, this is going to sound strange, but on one hand, God's wrath is actually very good news. Because we are people who long for justice, aren't we? We are people who want things to be fair and equitable. Or at the very least, more fair for us. But I mean, think about it. Have you ever thought that's not fair? I could pick on my kids because this is something that they say all the time, but we do it too. Have you ever looked at a coworker that you don't really get along with and then they get promoted and you just feel bitter? Or have you ever seen a neighbor who has nicer stuff than you do and you think, I work harder than they do. Why aren't I in the same place that they are? Or have you ever I think of kids, but have you ever watched a sibling when you were younger get in trouble and just really enjoy it? Or watch someone that you really don't like get punished? I mean, this is who we are naturally. We like justice. I think of the movies that we watch where there's just that bad guy that you really love to hate. And when we're watching, we're not sitting there thinking, man, I really hope that guy gets arrested and that he's given due process and that he's convicted of his crimes and then he gets an appropriate sentence. No, we're thinking, kill that guy. Get rid of him. And not only kill him, but make sure he knows that he's about to die, that everything he's worked for has been lost. You see, we like justice. And for a less silly example, I mean, we look around the world and we see injustice, don't we? We see innocent people being killed. We see wars going on. We see hunger and starvation. We see poverty. And we look around and we think, this isn't right. This isn't fair. And then more personally, some of you, I'm sure, have been truly, deeply sinned against. And you long for justice in that situation. Maybe you haven't found that justice, but you still long for it because we know that justice is right. And when we are sinned against, we know that justice should be served in that case. And this is what David is saying here in Psalm 7. Look at his prayer. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me." David is asking for God's judgment. Now, it's interesting. We don't actually know the specific situation that David is writing about here. I thought, if you have your Bible open, you'll see there's a subtitle, and it says, this is a song that David sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. And so I thought, when I was looking, researching this psalm, oh, I'll just go find out what this situation is. Well, it turns out this Cush is not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, which is pretty interesting. So we don't know the exact situation, but it's clear that David is being pursued for something that he did not do, and that these enemies are persecuting him unjustly. And so he is praying for God's justice in that situation. And the good news about God's wrath is that it is a promise of perfect justice. When we look at the injustice in the world, when we are sinned against and we see that injustice in our own lives, God's wrath is a promise of perfect justice, that justice will be served. We long for justice in this world, but we don't always get it. But God's wrath is a promise that one day all those wrongs will be made right. But while it is good news in that sense, it is also really, really bad news for us. Because while we like to look at other people and say, they need justice served upon them, the truth is we need justice served upon us. We are all guilty. This is what the Bible tells us. How many of us can say along with David in this psalm, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me"? You see, as someone who was afraid of getting into trouble, and someone who grew up in a Christian home, I thought what that meant was I needed to earn my own salvation, that I could earn my own salvation if I was just good enough, if I just followed the rules well enough. But here's the problem. There are 613 different commandments in the Bible. And I would argue that I could give you just two, and you would fail at both of them, and I certainly fail at both of them. The first one is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. How many of us can say that we do that, even for a moment, let alone throughout our entire lives, that we love God with everything we have? Or here's the second one: love your neighbor as yourself. It is hard enough in this world to love people that you feel love towards, let alone the people that you don't really like. So certainly we are not doing this perfectly, and I would argue we're not even doing this well most of the time. And there are 611 other commandments that we're probably failing at. And so if you're doing the math, this means that we're in trouble, because we've already said that sin deserves God's wrath. And if we are sinful people, then what hope do we actually have? And that is our third question. What hope in this situation do we have, in this seemingly hopeless situation where we are guilty of that cosmic treason against God and we deserve that eternal condemnation? Well, here's the good news that the Bible offers us. Although God hates sin, He loves sinners. I mean, it really should shock us, because if God hates sin as much as we have said that He does, how could He love sinful people? And yet this is exactly what we see in the Bible. As a Jewish man, Jesus would have prayed the Psalms. And if anyone deserved to pray Psalm 7, it was Jesus, especially as He was nailed to the cross unjustly by people who were guilty of sinning against Him. He should have been able to pray, "Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up against the fury of My enemies. Awake for Me." That's what Jesus deserved to pray in that moment. But that is not what we hear Him praying in the moment that He's nailed to the cross. Instead of asking God to pour out His wrath on those who are sinning against Him, He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You see, the good news of the gospel, the good news that the Bible gives us, could be summed up in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." You see, on the cross, Jesus wasn't just being killed by some unjust people. Jesus was taking the full cup of God's wrath, the wrath that you deserve, the wrath that I deserved. He was taking it upon Himself. If you think that hell sounds bad, we can't imagine the suffering that Jesus went through as He bore the wrath for all of the sin. I mean, the weight of that is unfathomable for us. And yet He did that. Even though we deserved that wrath, even though we had sinned against God, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, took that wrath for us. And so I want to just close with some challenges and some encouragement, I hope. So if you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Jesus, you do not consider yourself to be a Christian, let me just say this. One day, this is not me, this is the Bible. One day, you will face God's judgment. The holy, righteous God will preside as judge, and the verdict will be guilty. And this is not some sort of scare tactic. This is not trying to get you afraid of the boogeyman so you can get in line. It is reality. This is the warning that David gives us. If a man does not repent, God will whet His sword. He has bent and readied His bow. He has prepared for him His deadly weapons, making His arrows fiery shafts. This is the warning we have in the Bible. And we can deny it all we want to, but it doesn't change reality. I mean, if you decided that you didn't believe in gravity anymore and you climbed up to the top of the church and jumped off, it's not going to stop gravity from working. And so denying God's wrath is not going to change the fact that one day you will face that judgment. But here's the encouraging news. There is a way of escape. There is an offer of free grace in the person of Jesus Christ. An offer that you don't have to face the wrath you deserve because Jesus took it for you. And so I hope and I pray this morning that this, if this is you, that you would consider these things and that you would come to Jesus for that offer of free grace. And now for my Christian brothers and sisters, here's some things that I think we can apply to our lives. The first thing is rest in the accomplished work of Jesus. You see, one of the things that the gospel has changed for me is I'm not as afraid of getting into trouble as I used to be. This is not something that I've done. This is something that God has pressed into my heart, because what the gospel tells us, Romans 8, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so I can freely confess my sins without fear of judgment, without fear of God's wrath. I'm by no means perfect at this. You can, if my wife and kids were here, they would tell you I can be just as defensive as anybody when I'm confronted with my sin. But what the gospel offers us is the opportunity and the freedom and the safety to confess our brokenness. But I'd also challenge us to take sin seriously, because God takes sin seriously. The gospel is not an offer to be forgiven and then just go out and be flippant about sin. What it is it's a call to repent, to turn from our sin, and to put it to death. To work not out of a hope of avoiding God's wrath, but because God has satisfied that wrath in Jesus, we can work to try to put that sin to death. And I would also say it's okay to feel tension about God's wrath. I remember hearing, and this was so helpful for me, hearing R.C. Sproul, a well-known Bible theologian, say basically that he hated the idea of hell. He hated it because he related, as we all do, better to broken, sinful people than to a holy God. But he knew God. He knew God's character enough to know that if God was going to pour out his wrath on unrepentant sinners, then it must be a good thing. It must be the right thing. And so even though he felt that tension, he trusted in who God was. And so that's what I would encourage us to do. Hell is not an easy thing to think about. God's wrath is not an easy thing to try to process. But let's do it in light of who God is, that he is a good and a loving and a gracious Father, and know that whatever that will look like one day, it will be right. And so I would just encourage all of us to be thinking about this topic of God's wrath and God's judgment, because as to paraphrase one of the quotes in the Time of Reflection, if we lose God's wrath, we lose the bad news, we lose the gospel, the good news. We need to know the bad news so that the good news refreshes us, it wakes us up, it shocks us, so that we see just how good and how gracious our God is. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is indeed a difficult topic, to think about wrath and judgment, especially in an eternal sense. It's something we don't want to think about. But Father, we know that you are a just and a righteous, a holy God, but you are also a loving, gracious, merciful God. And we thank you for what you have done in your Son, in his death on the cross, to free us from our sin, to save us from the wrath that we so rightly deserved. Father, I pray, whether we're hearing this for the first time or the thousandth time this morning, that you would use the good news of the gospel to renew our hearts, to encourage us in the fight against sin, to draw us closer to you. And maybe for some of us here, Father, draws to you for the first time. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.